The sixth commandment involves more than sexuality. It is a comprehensive commandment that entails not only our bodies, but our whole life, thought, word, and deed. There is more to the sixth commandment than just the relationship between a man and his wife. It involves, first of all, the vertical dimension, God as creator and benefactor, blessing on mankind. We see that the estate of holy matrimony is the first estate given by God. It is worked into the whole order of things, the order of creation. The union of one man and one woman in holy matrimony flows from God. Therefore, this is not an estate peculiar to the church. It is the foremost estate from which all others flow. Joseph recognized this when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great sin and sin against God? Now, the Roman Catholic Church had been delegated by the political order to supervise the estate of marriage. And with that, the Lutherans were accepting. They found that very acceptable. The problem came in, however, now, more recently, when marriage has been taken outside of society, politics, and even of the family, and made into something that involves simply one person with another person, male or female or mixum, however way it is. But it has been diminished and dissolved from the estate in which God created it to be. It becomes a private thing, a personal choice, totally individualized, and therefore totally focused on self-gratification. I think one of the most insidious programs on television which reveal how far down our society has come is the show called Friends. This is very insidious because the people portrayed there are very likable, and they seem to be very common and people that you would enjoy being around. But because they are so humorous and because they are so likable, so down to earth, that's what makes it so insidious, as though sexuality and marriage is not very important at all. It's the subject of humor, subject of self-gratification, vicariously through that television show. They have forgotten that marriage starts first from God, then Adam, then Eve, then Adam and Eve, then children. Now, at this problem of keeping things in the proper order were experienced very soon after creation. It was when Adam and Eve worked together against God to elevate themselves from that estate of co-subordination under God to actually usurp the position of God himself. The result? It resulted in the competition between the sexes. Eve would desire to manage and rule over Adam. That was part of the curse. It's as much a curse on women as it is men. And so people have been flailing about trying to find their place within the structure of the world, usurping, cordoning off rights and boundaries, creating new areas, tearing down old boundaries. And it becomes that sexuality in the midst of all this has become a sort of sacrament, a kind of paganized way of making things enjoyable in life. Well, modern man hasn't been the creator of this. The Roman Catholic Church for long has considered marriage to be a sacrament in that it was an expression of the love of the gospel that Christ brings. Of course, the Hare Krishnas had their similar version of the same thing, and the free love period in recent history. Now, though, there is something of holiness about this estate. It is a holiness that is objective, that is given. It is not something by which man contributes toward. It is a holy estate as it is, and the only thing that people can do is to rob it of its holiness. They cannot make it holy, they cannot keep it holy, but they can profane and turn it into a horrendous alternative to what God has given. So the estate is holy. But there is something that the church can learn about God and his relationship to us by looking at the estate of marriage. This is exactly what Paul does in the Epistle to the Ephesians and elsewhere, that there's a great mysterious analogy between God and the church, Christ and the church, and a man and woman in the estate of holy matrimony. We usually think of this in negative terms. The grotesqueness of it is highlighted in the Old Testament's very strong, almost pornographic description of Israel as God's wayward wife. Now, it's not so delicately expressed often. God's wayward wife is often called an out-and-out whore, a prostitute, a bitch. Now, pastors can look at the church in a similar way. When they strive to get gratification from their congregation, they are treating their congregation as a whore. There are other pastors who want to domineer and dominate and control a congregation, a distortion of that male-female co-subordination. Then there are other congregations that needle and nitpick the pastor, and he becomes a total wimp. What is the solution to all of these negative, grotesque alternatives? The solution is to look at Christ, to remember that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. How does the church become the bride? It is by the total self-giving of Christ's life of holiness, sanctity, and decency in thought, word, and deed. Christ is the archetype, the model for how we are to treat each other as husband and wife, and how ministers are to treat and handle their congregations. One of the chief qualifications for a pastor, according to Paul and Timothy, is that he is to be the husband of one wife and rules his household well, in order. This is not simply a moral qualification, but it is a qualification that comes from learning in the context of marriage and family what it means for people to subordinate themselves to one another in love. The pattern is set by Christ, his self-giving, his sacrificial giving of his whole self out of love for the church. This is taught in the family. It is to be taught by husbands in their relationship with their wives, by wives in their relationship with their husband, by the children in relationship to both, all co-subordinating themselves. What a wonderful thing this is. And I believe that one of the chief ways in which the church can minister and make a contribution to the world is by focusing on marriage and the family in the way that God has given it. The political order has still delegated authority to the ecclesiastical realm to manage things. How well have we in the church done? It may be that the political order takes it back. When I was in the seminary as a student, I would have an ongoing discussion with another classmate about whether marriage was an order of the state or an order of the church. We kind of drew sides and had extremes on this. I have matured to understand that it is not a derivative of the church. It is the highest and foremost order, political order being derived from that, and then serving by turning the delegation to the church. We often have trouble distinguishing and keeping separating church and state. But here's an area where there is a mutual cooperation, and one of the most important contributions the church can make to society is by upholding the family and the Sixth Commandment and teaching it well. How is this such a contribution? It honors what God has ordained as a holy estate. It honors what God has done to show us as a metaphor analogy of Christ's relationship to us. Furthermore, finally, not only is this the first and foremost estate, it's something that continues in eternity. Not that man and woman will be in marriage in eternity, but it will be transcendent that the bridegroom has returned for the bride. And the consummation of all things is at hand. It goes into eternity with the eternal celebration of the wedding feast. And that perspective can only enhance and bring us into the relationship with one another under God in pure love, in holiness and decency, in every thought, word, and deed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.